Could I ask that somebody, I have to swap a couple of wires around up here, and I'm going to be preaching momentarily from the third chapter of 2 Kings, and it's a fairly long chapter. Let's just read it, because in the course of the sermon, I'm just going to have to refer to it, and it's better that you see it ahead of time. 2 Kings chapter 3, Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made, and nevertheless he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are. My people are your people, my horses as your horses. By what route shall we attack? He asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and after a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. What? Exclaimed the king of Israel. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Elisha said, As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. And he said, This is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says, You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, ruin every good field with stones. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom. And the land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them, so every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red like blood. It's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought one another and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Haresheth was left with its stones in place, but men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. And then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew, and they returned to their own land. 2 Kings chapter 3. And much as I asked you last week, have you ever been to a Christian bookstore and seen a calendar with a picture of that on it? Really? Imagine that. Let me plug a couple of things in here. This is one of those passages where you got to see the pictures. because there are a number of people being named and names going back and forth and place names that are being tossed back and forth. And if you have to do this all in your head, you know, unless you've driven around, you know, if I was talking about, Rutland and Ludlow and Gassetts and Charlestown and Bell's Falls, I wouldn't have to explain a whole lot to you because you've probably been there. Anybody been to Gassetts? Anybody notice? Come on. Well, let's see where we are here. Do we have a picture? Oh, no, we don't. Of course not. Yeah. Edom. We have, there are a couple of images that are going on here, and I want to unpack this with you because there are some strong lessons to be drawn from this chapter. If you know the place and you know the geography, this is one of those passages where you have those aha moments. Now I get it. Because sometimes I read through this, as a kid, read through it, and I'm like, okay, Elisha told them to do something, they did something, and they won the battle. I mean, I can get that much out of it from the initial reading, but does it take a whole chapter to say that, really? I don't know. We have two principal characters other than Elisha. We're preaching through the life of Elisha, 2 Kings. And we have Jehoshaphat and Joram. And just to remember, there are two. The kingdom of Israel that David ruled over, Solomon ruled over, has now split into two kingdoms. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah in the south. Jerusalem, this is the more conservative, slightly more remote kingdom compared to the two. Jehoshaphat, at the time that we read this, is about 52 years old. He's been ruling for 18 years. He's got 18 years of experience and leadership under his belt. We also know from reading in 2 Kings that he was one of the reformers in Judah. He was one of the people who destroyed the idolatry of the Baals. He was one of the people that led Jerusalem back to the worship of Yahweh and did not have a lot of tolerance for idolatry. He sent the Levites out to teach in the towns and the villages and the remote areas like they were supposed to have been doing, but apparently hadn't been. He was deeply concerned that the worship would be what it should be, but also that the hearts of the people would be what they should be in worship. And he addressed not just the rituals of the day, but he made it possible for the people to learn again the Word of God and to have that in their hearts. And later as we read the passage, we see he's the one that insists that they hear from a prophet of Yahweh when there is some question as to why are they there and what are they going to do. That's Jehoshaphat. Joram or Jehoram, and depending on your translation, you'll see it two different ways. And be aware, there are two Jehorams in 2 Kings. One's in Israel, one's in Judah. Keeping them straight can take a minute, but just so you know, this Joram or Jehoram, he's just beginning to reign. He is not nearly as old as Jehoshaphat. He has not been in charge. We don't know a whole lot about him. We do know about his parents, and they have somewhat questionable parenting skills. That would be Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab wasn't in control enough to figure out what he was going to do. Jezebel was another story altogether. That was mom, okay? This is Jehoram's mom. The text as we read it says that he did not continue the sins of his parents. Essentially, he destroyed the kind of the Phoenician things that his parents had brought into the kingdom, but he continued in the ways of Jeroboam. He did sort of reform Israel, but he didn't reform Israel in the north to go back to the worship of Yahweh. He reformed them to go back to the worship of Jeroboam, who had set up the golden calves in Dan and Bethel and sacrificed to them himself. That's the good old days that Jehoram brought Israel back to. So he is not one of the good guys. He's just not as bad as the previous bad guys. Right? He asks Jehoshaphat for assistance. And Jehoram's aunt was married to one of Jehoshaphat's sons or something. They were related somehow. And they are ethnically the people of God. Jehoshaphat agrees to assist Jehoram. Now, it's clear as you read the text that it is Jehoram who is asking then for advice. What way should we go? What route should we take? How should we undertake this? He's not just asking for assistance, but really it's Jehoshaphat who is begins to call the strategic shots. How are we going to tackle Moab? And I want to underscore here that we see in this that it is the follower of Yahweh. It is the faithful one who is in leadership. Now, there are other episodes in Jehoshaphat's reign earlier on where he did make compromises with Israel in the north under Ahab, and it did not work well. He is participating in this time, but it is clear that he is the one who is recognized as the leader. And just as another subject, but one that you should have in the back of your mind, the importance of God's people, yes, participating, but being in leadership, not following the lead of the rest of the world, but stepping out and providing leadership to the rest of the world. Jehoshaphat makes a strategic suggestion. Now, I don't know. How's the picture? The picture's good enough. We're throwing around a whole lot of Israel, Judah, Edom, Moab. You all know where those are, right? Right. So just in case, Israel is in the north. This area up here, to the northern half of what we know of Israel today. Judah is pretty much the whole southern chunk here. The place thereafter is this block right there. You see this valley and this valley. There's this wedge of land right in between here, and that is Moab. That's the place that they need to go deal with. There was some kind of contractual trade arrangement that they had, some between their nations, that was no longer being honored. It would disrupt Israel's economy. If everybody else that has a trade arrangement with Israel decides that's enough of that, well, they're going to be in serious trouble. So there is a contract that's being broken here. They're going to deal with it. The typical way to do this would be to go, here's Judah, here's Israel. If you go around the top end of the Dead Sea and straight up into Moab, that's the obvious way to get there. What Jehoshaphat, who's a little bit smarter and older, recommends is going south around the Dead Sea, crossing over into what is Edom and what was under his control, picking up the reinforcements and attacking Moab from this direction. Why? Well, there's two reasons why. One, they're not expecting you to come from that direction, and it's not as heavily fortified. Two, it's an awful lot easier to get there. If you go to the Dead Sea and you go straight up into Moab, this is the kind of hills that you are confronted with. There's the Dead Sea in the foreground. You get here, and the Moabites are up on that plateau. They have rain up on the plateau. They've got their food. They've got their supplies. And you bet they have fortified every single pass and valley. Every way that you can get up onto that plateau is fortified. And there, fighting uphill is terribly difficult. Any of you have served in the military or familiar with military strategies, fighting uphill is very, very difficult. When you have the high ground, you do have an advantage. So Jehoshaphat is saying, we're not going to go this way. We're not going to try to fight our way up these narrow, fortified canyons with the Moabites just chucking stuff at us from up above. We're going to go down. We're going to go around. And they come down into here. Now, there is a certain logistical challenge in coming around this way, even up into Edom. And it's a desert. It's really, really dry. Okay, there is really no rain down in here. And just so you know what you're looking at, this is a kind of a long-running ridge of hills here. It drops through the Judean wilderness, and then it drops really fast down into this valley, the Dead Sea, 1,200 feet below sea level. They come down into this valley, and they're going to loop around the end of the Dead Sea. There is nothing there. There is no food. There is basically no rainfall. In fact, it is so arid that years, centuries later, Herod the Great built Masada down in there, stockpiled it with water and cisterns so that if there was an army attacking him, they would die of thirst before they got him. That was his strategy. It's a long walk. They go down, they go around, they've been out in the desert, they've come all the way up into here, and here you have Moab, big picture of Moab, very defensible. High hills here, big valley, rugged cliffs over here, big valley, rugged cliffs over here. The desert that runs out into Saudi Arabia, that's over here. So pretty much any direction you come at it, they can defend themselves to some degree. But they come around up through Edom, which is mostly desert, and they come to, we know they're in a valley. They are in a valley, and they're in a valley where the Moabites can see what's going on, can observe them from their positions. That's the valley right on the border with Moab. Here they are, somewhere in this valley, the Wadi Zeta. And this is where a lot of this narrative plays out. So, they're exhausted. They're dehydrated. They're supposed to be going into battle, but they've already been wandering around, you know, a roundabout route down and around the Dead Sea. They've been preparing for this battle and preparing for this battle, and they spent so much time preparing for this battle, they're really too exhausted to go into a battle. They're dying of thirst, and they are in the desert. And what are we going to do about this? Well, the first thing that Jehoram does is blame God. Right? He didn't consult Yahweh going into this plan. He talked to Jehoshaphat, but whose prophets do you think he consulted making this plan? His own. Okay, the prophets who were following in the footsteps of Jeroboam got them into this whole scheme, and he would have offered his sacrifices before leaving Israel in the north, or probably at Bethel on his way down to Jerusalem, and he has used his pretty much everything in the, I'm going to say everything in the book, or everything out of the book before he even thinks about Yahweh. But who's the first one that he blames when it goes wrong? God. Oh, does this sound familiar? All right. I know we're talking about, you know, 2,800 years ago, but we as human beings will have 1,000 reasons to do the things that we want to do, and when they don't work, who do we get irritated with? All right. Blames it on Yahweh. He points out, and he may be correct in at least the understanding that Yahweh would have every justification and reason to drag him out into the desert to be wiped out by Moab. He knows God has reason to not be pleased with him. So he speaks again to Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat says, certainly there has got to be a prophet of Yahweh here somewhere. There's hundreds of thousands of people. Are there any left? And somebody says, oh, guess who's here? Do you wonder whether Jehoram knew it or not? And Jehoram, I'm sure, was delighted to hear, not that Elisha was there. He'd probably been mustered with every other able-bodied man in Israel, and he was along for the ride there in the desert. They went down to see him. I'm not really sure it would have done them much good to command him to go see them. So they go to see Elisha, and where's my text? Well, Elisha's not pleased. Did you catch that as I read it? What have I got to do with you? Go talk to your prophets of Baal. Get out of my hair. You annoy me. And if it weren't for Jehoshaphat being there, he wouldn't deal with Jehoram at all. And they had this little conversation. And then he says, if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. Now bring me a harpist. I'm like, what? we're dying of thirst in the desert. Get me a harp. Of course. This makes sense. I am not sure what the harp has to do with this. And I'm just going to tell you that it, you know, there is one other reference in Scripture where somebody requires a harpist to calm them down because of the work of a spirit of affliction, an evil spirit, and that is Saul. And that is why David is in the palace of Saul. So there may be some suggestion here on Elisha's part that he needs a harp to calm down just from the influence of being anywhere near Jehoram. You annoy me so bad, I might as well be with the evil presence of evil spirits, and bring me a harp so I can calm down and even think about Yahweh, because you really annoy me. Kind of like that evil spirit that Saul had to deal with. So you just go find me a harp. Somewhere, I don't know where, but they found a harp. And to be clear, there certainly is some spiritual warfare going on. There are followers of Yahweh who are there, and there are people there who are not followers of Yahweh. And he needs to be able to get his heart into a place of worship and prayer and kind of clear his thoughts and impressions if he's going to hear from God. So he does. And I wonder whether the instructions that he then gave them made any more sense to them than getting the heart. He says, this is what the Lord said, dig ditches. Dig ditches. You're not going to hear any wind or any rain, but there's going to be water, so dig ditches. And you got to know, ain't that just like the army? All right, there's a couple hundred thousand thirsty guys out there in the middle of the desert. This had to go over really well, don't you think? What are we going to do? We're going to dig ditches, of course. We're the army. There's nothing else to do. You're going to go get your shovel, soldier. We're going to dig a ditch. So out there in the middle of the desert, they begin digging their ditches because God has promised to them that despite the fact there will be neither wind nor rain, the valley will fill with water. And this is just an easy thing for the Lord. And it's such an easy thing that while he's at it, he's going to hand Moab over to you. Now, I want you to ponder, if you will, the words streams in the desert. Just get a picture in your mind, okay? You've seen this, you will see on the calendars in the Christian bookstore. Streams in the desert, okay? You will see pictures that are, you know, similar to these. Little trickling waterfalls and bunnies sipping water, little gurgling, trickling brooks sort of thing, okay? I need to heal you from this. And this is kind of the image we get of streams in the desert. They are in a desert area. It doesn't rain there. The streams come from somewhere else. The streams come when it rains somewhere else, up on those bluffs and up on those heights, okay? Some of the guys there are familiar with the desert. The Edomites, they might have an idea what to expect. These other guys are from, they're from the northern part of Israel. They're from up in the hills of Judah. They're not all as familiar with what should be expected. Now, let me just see if we can get this. I'm going to run a video clip for you, whether it works this way or another way, and let's just see if we can make this work. It didn't want to cooperate earlier. There we are. Okay, don't worry about what it says. Trickle, trickle, gurgle, gurgle. You see what's coming. Keep an eye on it. But the bunnies are all on their way to sift the water. What he just shouted is, I think it's time to run away. In Hebrew, this is an Israeli. Bit. It's a different now. I'll get it. I want you to see the foreground, what's happening now. The water's coming down. There's been a thunderstorm somewhere up on the bluffs. Those hills are so high, you can't see what the weather is doing 5 miles away. And you don't know that it has rained anywhere else until that wall of water shows up. Trickle, trickle, gurgle, gurgle. There's the bunny over there. Not. Get the impression? Okay, when water arrives in the desert, and we know the Wadi Zera where they are, the Wadi Zera Zeta, that wadi is valley, it's a place that does not receive rainfall when it rains somewhere else. And God did his greatest work of grace for you somewhere else. He did it in Jerusalem on a cross, okay? And he brings it into your life and brings grace into your life. It is not a small thing. The streams in the desert are an image of the grace of God. The grace of God is not quaint and little and gurgly and cute. It is a powerful act that God provides for our salvation, really. Because if he hadn't provided water for them, they would have died right there, either of thirst, or they would have died at the hand of the Moabites, who were up there on the bluffs and had plenty of water to drink. They were fine. So we have this recap. We've set the stage here. They've dug their ditches. They've dug ditches, who knows, all over the place. And those ditches serve probably two functions. One is to reroute the water so they don't get caught in a flash flood. But as you can imagine, when water shows up this fast in the desert, and then you wait 24 hours, how much water do you see? None. It's gone as fast as it shows up. They dug these ditches. They were instructed to do this. They were given what seemed like an absolutely mad order, but evidently they followed through. And because they were acting in compliance with what Yahweh had instructed, the water remained. The water collected and it pooled and it was there for them to use. And it was there to be their blessing and it revived them, but it also had a surprising effect on the Moabites. Now, they are between Moab and Edom. They're down in this region that we have on the screen right now, this area. The stone in Edom, the bedrock, is very reddish. It's a very reddish-colored rock. The water that washes out and washes the silt down those valleys has a reddish color to it. Edom is an old Semitic word that means, get this, red. Okay? The Moabites look out in the morning. The sun is coming from their left, from the east, and it's reflecting off those pools of water. Now, those ditches weren't there the day before. It's not like they're used to seeing big puddles out there. They're used to seeing water come, go like that. But now there are all these ditches are full of water. It's got this reddish silt in it. The sun is coming up. It's reflecting off those bluffs that are redstone. And they look, and it looks like blood. And they assume, because there are three separate armies with three separate commanders, they assume that that's got to be an impossible situation. They must have killed each other. And we are just going to go capitalize on this and pick up all the good stuff and take it home. They get down there, and in fact, the Israelites are quite well organized and prepared to deal with them. The Israelites, Judeans, Edomites, once they surprise the Moabites, chase them back into their, they're all in disarray. They take the land. There is one final stronghold that they have to besiege the city. And the king of Moab does something absolutely horrifying and sacrifices his son in full view of the attacking army. And it is just, it's revolting, but and I have to wonder. Here we have Jehoshaphat, who absolutely loathes this kind of idolatry. And we have Jehoram, who's following in the footsteps of Jeroboam. Remember, under Jeroboam, the king of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. And what did he do when he rebuilt Jericho? Cost him his firstborn and his youngest. And the implication there is in an old pagan Middle Eastern custom of sacrificing children in the foundation of cities and fortresses when they were laying the cornerstones. And as a reminder there, certainly to Jehoshaphat and to Jehoram, that there's a lot that Jehoram has to clean up, and he might do and he might not. Now, there are a couple of just truths that I want to draw from this for you. This episode in Elisha's ministry here. The first is this. Your enemy is watching for signs of division. In fact, your enemy expects to see signs of division. When your enemy senses division, that's when he's going to take advantage. And if anything, he will try to create it. This is a military strategy and spiritual ploy that is as old as two people bickering. You need to know that your enemy is watching. And if he thinks that there is blood on the ground because you have attacked each other, he's going to come to the plunder. So, all those passages in the New Testament about unity in Christ, we don't have Jehoshaphat in agreement with the stuff that Jehoram does, for sure. But within the kingdom of God, unity is an essential thing, because the enemy will drive the wedge anywhere he sees a crack. Follow his instructions, whether they make sense to you or not. But be sure they're his instructions. I've heard a lot of mad things suggested and blamed on God. Follow his instructions, whether they make sense to you or not. If you're in a desert and you feel in your spiritual life or in your daily life like you have been slogging through a desert for weeks and weeks and weeks and you're dying of thirst, but you know from the Word of God there's something he wants you to do that you should be doing, and you're like, that makes absolutely no sense at all. If you're sure it's his instruction, you probably should do it anyways, because he may be preparing you for a blessing that is yet to come. Dig ditches. There are moments in life that just feel like you're in the desert digging a ditch. And you're like, where's your blessing, Lord? Follow his instructions. Wait a minute. Yeah. God's grace is powerful and it is abundant even in the desert. When you are in the sort of a spiritual desert and you don't feel like God's blessing has been there, and you're just looking for a damp spot on the bottom of a rock, let alone a stream, don't lose sight of the fact that when God provides for you, and he has in another time, another place, he has created this rift in history and stepped in the person and in the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ to secure your blessing and to provide grace to you. And you might feel like you're in a desert at the moment. His grace is huge. It is huge. You might feel like you deserve to be in the desert. He can still provide there. And in a massive way, okay? He asks you to do certain things to be safe and to flourish. If they had not dug the ditches, the water would have come and gone. There are certain things that we are called to do scripturally in our lives. We're called to pray. We're called to worship. We're called to serve. We are called to different forms of specific relationships and stewardship. And there are things that God calls us to do. No, we're not saved by those things. They were not saved by digging the ditches. They could have dug the ditches, and if there was no rain somewhere else, nothing would have happened. They just would have had ditches. Okay? But the fact that they followed his instructions meant that they were in a place to really fully receive the blessing of his grace. They would have received the water either way. The water would have come. And God's provision comes. But if we will please do the things that he asks us to do, not only will we be safe from that flood, and bear in mind too that the water is used as an image of judgment, and being rescued from the flood is a biblical image of being spared the wrath of God. If we will do the things he calls us to do, all the disciplines and all of the forms of Christian life, the blessing that he provides will pool, and it will be there like a reservoir, and you will be able to draw on it as you need to, and it will not come and go and come and go and come and go like a storm somewhere else, flushing water through the desert and gone. Many of you know that when you talk about your spiritual life, there are different experiences and there are different seasons and there are different moments when you hit those high places and God is speaking to you and the worship is powerful and you can see his blessing and you're completely dependent on him and you see how God can act. And that is interspersed with moments where you feel like you flatline. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You turn the lights back on so you don't go to sleep, turn the lights back on. It's all the lights. Well, dig the ditches. Get in a routine of being in his word. Get in a routine of being in prayer. Get in a routine of following his instructions and not ignoring them. Get in a routine of doing the things that we're taught to do in scripture, because this is where he will fill you up and you will have the ability to know his blessing even in between those big high points. If you want to live with interspersed flash floods of God's blessing, don't blame him like Jehoram did when you find yourself in the desert, saying it must be God brought us out here to die. No, it's God that provides the water of grace. And God provides for you. And when he asks us to do these things, not for our salvation, he asks us to do these things so that we can receive and fully experience the outpouring of his love and thrive. Does anybody here not want to thrive? Okay, good. If you want to thrive, do what he asks you to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we may be, any one of us, complaining in the desert. We might be, any one of us, Lord, in this room at a point in our lives where we can see the surge of your provision. What we desire, Heavenly Father, is for ourselves to be consistent in receiving your blessing, Lord, to experience your tremendous consistency. There's not a time, Lord, when you don't provide. There are moments when you wait for us to ask, certainly. Heavenly Father, help us to, in trying to decipher what we should do in this life, to not wait until we know we're in trouble with you to ask you what to do. Help us to know, Heavenly Father, that when we're following through on the instructions you give us, even when it feels like we're in a desert, to know that we are creating in ourselves a place that you will work in abundance and bring life and bring crops and bring nourishment and bring refreshment and rescue. We desire, Heavenly Father, to not see your grace come and go rushing by. But we desire in prayer and in our own personal lives and in our life as a church to be a wonderful reservoir that you continually pour into and pour into and pour into so that our cup runs over constantly because it is so full of your grace, so sufficient, so constant. Lord, like the springs in Jericho, rushing day in and day out. But we pray, Heavenly Father, as we acknowledge your faithfulness, that maybe we would mirror a little bit of that and enjoy your abundant blessing thereby. We pray that in whatever form that takes, in 100 different lives that are here, help us follow through on that in Jesus' name. Amen.